Chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and our scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 13. We're going to focus in on verses 11 through 13. We looked at 1 through 13 several weeks ago now, and we're picking up where we left off. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. Please join me. Word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in particular for the book of Hebrews and the great riches that we find therein. We thank you for this passage we've just read, and we pray that your spirit would open our hearts and minds to understand it, that it, by the work of your spirit, would search us, that this word would penetrate deep and search our innermost being, even as this very text we are looking at speaks. And so, Father, we ask that you would do your work to make us more like Jesus. If there are any here who don't know him, we pray that you would reveal that to them and reveal him to them and grant them the grace to believe. And grant all of us the grace to believe increasingly with greater and greater commitment. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. The last time we considered the letter to the Hebrews was way back on December 7th. Lots has happened since then. And at that time, we looked at verses 1 to 13, but we only briefly touched on verses 12 and 13 at the end of that section. And so we're going to look at 11 through 13 again today. When we considered verse 11 last time, we saw that our passage kind of concluded with an exhortation that was somewhat puzzling, and perhaps even ironic. The words of verse 11 put it like this: let us therefore strive, let us labor, let us be diligent to enter that rest. They seem to say we are to work hard at resting. Doesn't that strike you as a bit ironic? We are to labor to not labor. God is calling us to be serious about experiencing his rest and to pursue it with zeal and passion. His point is that we are to fight to keep trusting in his promises and to refuse to trust in anything else in their place. And the fact is, our eternal destiny depends on it. We need to fight the fight of faith, the fight to see and believe that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure, that He is and has all that we need, and that He has our best interests at heart, so that we can enter God's rest. As we concluded at that time, 4 or 5 weeks ago, to fail to reach God's rest is the greatest tragedy that can befall any human being. When we looked briefly at verses 12 and 13 on December 7th, we found a powerful motivation for being zealous to exercise faith in God's word so that we can be sure we will enter His rest. And that is a subject that I want to consider and to continue to consider with you today. So here we are, it's the start of a new year, first Sunday of 2015. Did you ever think you'd make it to 2015? Well, some of you are young and that didn't seem like such a big deal, but I can remember being young and thinking, how old will I be when I reach the year 2000 if I make it? You know, that was a big deal. Of course, you remember the year 2000, everybody was freaking out about Y2K and viruses and airplanes falling out of the sky, none of which happened. But it still seemed like a long ways away when I was in my 20s. Now it's 15 years in the past. It's just mind-boggling. So we're at a new year. A new year is a time when people traditionally think about the future. They often make resolutions to change things in their lives, to add new things or change things that already are there in the hope that the coming year will be better than the one that has just ended. But the real issue is not whether the coming year will be better. None of us knows with any certainty what the coming year holds or whether we will even make it through the next 12 months. What the real issue is whether the coming year will find us living faithfully before God as we journey to the celestial city, knowing that we could unexpectedly be called into God's presence at any moment. The real issue is whether we are at peace with God, whether we are living for His glory, whether we are ready to give an account of our lives to Him. And so as we begin a new year, perhaps the best thing that we can do is to review the importance of the Word of God in the process of our journey of faith as we are on our way to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, as it is described in Hebrews 11. Rather than making a bunch of resolutions, and I'm not against making resolutions, but we make them, we try half-heartedly to keep them. Rather than doing that, let's think about the place of the Word of God in our lives for this coming year so that our faith can grow stronger and so that we might live lives with increasing faithfulness before God in 2015. So as we look at these three verses, 11 through 13, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So as we consider this passage, we'll see that it teaches us that we must all be diligent to enter God's rest by faith, because the Word of God can never be disobeyed without consequences. It can never be disobeyed with impunity. There are always consequences if we disrespect God's Word. And so let's make it our goal to be diligent to enter God's rest by faith, by taking into account the very Word of God. So let's look for a few moments at these three verses. First of all, in verse 11, we are reminded that refusal to believe God's Word will result in failure to enter God's rest. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So what we're really doing here is a brief review of something we looked at 4 weeks ago. Now, I could just ask you to summarize it, but I suspect that you probably don't have it at the tip of your fingertips or on the tip of your tongue, and it's a good thing to review. So as we look at verses 12 and 13, we want to remind ourselves of the context and set the stage for our understanding. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Israelites' example of unbelief in the wilderness led to their failure to enter God's rest, the promised land. If we go back to chapter 3 and verse 19, we see, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then in the immediately following context of chapter 4, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the promised land is just a picture of a greater rest that all of us need to enter. So he takes the example of the children of Israel and that Exodus generation which failed to enter the promised land, and he is saying, let's be careful we don't follow their example. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then he talks about the fact in chapter 4 that this entry into God's rest is not merely the physical land of Palestine. That is just a picture of something far greater. So his original reader, some 2,000 years ago, this book of Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to turn back from following Christ for the relatively safe haven of Judaism. Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. They were allowed to exist. They weren't persecuted at that time. But as Christianity became distinct, they were persecuted largely by the Jews. Later on, it would be by the Romans themselves. And these believers were tempted to return to Judaism in order to avoid the heat. So the author points out to them that doing so will be to follow the example of the Exodus generation, a tragic example, a group of people who were brought by God out of Egypt, brought to the doorstep of the promised land, and then tragically they failed to enter. They turned back to Egypt in their hearts, and as a result, God left them in the wilderness to wander around for 40 years until that generation had all died. They did not enter God's rest. And that was a tragedy. God's rest, pictured as the promised land, but really that is just a picture pointing to something much greater. The words God's rest is just another way of describing eternal salvation. God's deliverance from sin, so that we can joyfully enter into relationship with Him as our Father and joyfully spend eternity in His presence, gazing on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, serving Him as His precious people. As one commentator says, to enter God's rest means to cease from one's labors, just as on the seventh day God did from His, and the labors from which the people of God rest in the heavenly Sabbath are the toilings, trials, and tribulations of their present pilgrimage. Otherwise, the Sabbath rest will be for them an eternity of joyful service and unclouded worship performed to the glory of Him who is their Creator and their Redeemer. We will not be inactive and bored in heaven, but we will be resting from the painful toil of life on earth. And to enter that rest is the greatest need of every single person on earth. And it is the greatest need of every single person in this room. And to make a way to enter that rest was the very purpose and mission of the Son of God when He came to earth. He made a way into the presence of God for us. So in verse 11, the author is pleading with his readers, including us, and he's pleading urgently for us to be diligent not to fall. And we are not to fall into the same sin as the Israelites fell into because their disobedience kept them from entering God's rest. But as we saw in chapter 3, verse 19, it made it clear that this disobedience they fell into was the sin of unbelief. You see, belief is commanded, unbelief is disobedience. And so they fell into the sin of unbelief, which is the sin of refusing to believe God's word. It's described as hardening your heart. And so the author cites Psalm 95, which talks about today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the past. So the psalmist generation was in danger of the same thing. And then centuries later, the author of Hebrews spoke to his generation about the same thing. And down through church history, the word of God has been preached to warn God's people about the danger of the same thing, the danger of disobeying God by falling into unbelief. Refusal to believe God's word, a failure to trust. And that failure to trust God kept the Israelites from entering God's rest. A failure to trust will keep us out of God's rest as well. What is it we are to trust? Now here's where it gets interesting. He says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword," etc. Why does he go from verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active"? Why does he suddenly bring the word of God in? Well, if we go back to verse 2, we see that he explains what happened with them and their disobedience when they failed to enter the rest. It says, "For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So the good news, the gospel, is the message they heard but did not receive by faith. But the word message in the ESV, and I'm not sure which version you have, but the word message there is actually the word, logos, same word as in verse 12. And we need to understand that in verse 12, he is picking up the thought of verse 2. And that's very important. Because verse 2, the word that they heard was the word of the gospel, the good news. And this good news didn't benefit them. The children of Israel in the wilderness heard good news. They heard the promise that God would care for them, that God would give them a land, that God would forgive their sin and be their God. But this good news didn't benefit them because they refused to believe it. And at the very doorstep of the promised land, they hardened their hearts. They said we should stone Joshua and Caleb. And they turned back in their hearts to Egypt. And so God pronounced judgment on them. He said, "For every day that the spies went into the land, you will spend 1 year in the wilderness until your bodies fall. And your children, whom you said would be a prey, they will enter the land, but they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. 40 long years." So the word that they heard did not benefit them. And the ESV has the word message, but it's actually the word. And immediately after the warning of verse 11, where he tells us not to fall into the same error, the same sin of disobedience, of refusing to believe the word of the gospel, he says, "Let us strive to enter that rest so that we may not fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active and sharper," etc. So the stress of verse 12 is on the word of God, and what he says about the word of God is given as the reason for which we should strive to enter that rest. The reason we should not follow the bad example of the Israelites, whose hearing of the word did not benefit them because they did not receive it by faith. And so this word, logos, in verse 12 ties his thought to verse 2, where he spoke of the word they had heard. And in verse 12, notice that he begins the verse with the word "for." In other words, he is giving us the reason for the need to be diligent to strive to enter God's rest by avoiding unbelief. We must be careful not to fall into the sin of unbelief, or we will fail to enter God's rest. Now, some people get all bent out of shape and say, okay, is he writing to Christians or non-Christians? Because Christians can't lose their salvation. And I believe that's true. But I also believe he's giving warnings to Christians. Because the way that Christians reach salvation is by persevering because they heed the warnings. And those warnings are real. And in the end, if you reach the end and you do not persevere in faith, it proves that ultimately you never were born again, you never were a child of God, but we don't know that until we reach the end, and salvation comes to those whose faith perseveres to the end. And one of the ways that truly believing people, truly elect people, persevere is by heeding the warnings, and one of the ways that unbelieving people who are deceiving themselves are wakened to their danger is by hearing those same warnings. And so the point is that if you're genuinely a child of God, you will hear these warnings and you will persevere, but you need to hear the warnings because it's possible any one of us might in fact be deceiving ourselves. You or I could be here today thinking we've believed in Jesus, and we may be like the parable of the sower and the seed and the four kinds of soil. Remember that the first kind didn't respond, but the next two kinds of soil responded and appeared to be believers. The ones who were on rocky ground responded immediately with joy, but then tough times came, persecution came, and they fell away. And the ones in the thorny soil responded, and they seemed to go on for a long time, but eventually the cares of this world choked out the seed and it bore no fruit. And so the reality is, scriptures teach us that if we persevere to the end, we will be saved. The scriptures teach us that there is a kind of faith that can be exercised by human beings that is not saving faith, not born of the Spirit of God, and is deceiving. Counterfeit. How do we know we have real faith? How do we know we are really saved? We persevere to the end and we bear fruit. Not perfection, but real fruit. And so if you are a Christian today or think you are a Christian today and you can live your life careless about the things of God, if you don't care about the Word of God, then you're in great danger. A few days ago, I met a young man whom I spent several hours talking about Scripture and the truth of the Bible. He grew up in a fairly conservative church, from what I can tell. He had very little knowledge of the Bible and very low regard for it. He talked about Paul's writings being in contradiction to Christ's and wasn't sure he wanted to hold to Paul because he was old-fashioned and he didn't like the idea that women can't be pastors, and he didn't like the idea that God actually created the world in 6 days and that it's not very old. And so we talked for several hours. And I felt sad for him. I don't know if he's saved or not. I hope he is. Hopefully he thought about the things that we talked about. But you know, I think churches are full of people like that who go to church, think they're okay, go through the motions, are part of the culture, but have never owned the Word of God for themselves, never taken it into their lives and submitted to it and said, "This is the Word of God. I am under it." Rather, they evaluate it instead of allowing it to evaluate them. And that's a great danger for all of us. Jesus said, "You are truly my disciples if you remain in my word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so we must be careful not to fall into the sin of unbelief, or we will fail to enter God's rest. And he tells us that we need to strive to enter because the Word of God is living and active. And so, if we refuse to believe God's Word, which is the revelation of God's character and his person and his plan of salvation, of course, that is the gospel of his Son, if we refuse to believe that Word, we will fall. And by falling here in verse 11 is meant failing to enter God's rest. John Piper sums it up well. He says verse 12 is given as a reason or a support or a ground for the call to diligence in verse 11. Verse 11 says, in essence, be sure that you know and trust the word of God referred to in verse 2, the good news of God's promises and forgiveness. Then verse 12 says, yes, and one reason to do this is because this word, the good news referred to in verse 2, is living and active, etc. So this text, verses 12 and 13, is really an argument for why we should all be so diligent to enter God's rest by hearing and believing God's word. So as we begin a new year, as we think about what the future holds and what our priorities are, we're taking this opportunity this morning to think about what is really important in life, and not just for the next 12 months, but for the rest of our lives, and especially in light of eternity. Entering God's rest is the most important thing for all of us to be focused on. And since believing God's word is the only way to enter God's rest, it is wise, I believe, to remind ourselves of the importance of fighting for faith in the word of God as we enter a new year. Refusal to believe God's word will result in failure to enter God's rest. Therefore, in our fight to live by faith, we would do well to understand why we should know and believe and obey and respect and treasure and tremble at God's word. That's verse 11. That's really the preparation for our text. So he says, and I'm still in chapter 3, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So as we look at verse 12, we see that diligently believing God's word is wise, because it is the means by which he exposes and deals with our hearts. And it is in the level of the heart that the issues of life are settled. In other words, the condition of your heart will determine the location of your eternity. The word of God, living and active, sharper, piercing, discerning. When the letter of Hebrews was written, the word of God consisted in the canon of scripture that was complete at that time, namely our Old Testament. But it also consisted in the spoken word of God given through apostles and prophets, which was eventually written down and gathered into our New Testament. The book of Hebrews itself was recognized by the church at large as being inspired scripture. Today we do not still have scripture being written, I don't believe. God, however, continues to speak to us through his written word, which is inspired, or literally God-breathed, breathed out by God, and as a result is infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. He also speaks through his word when it is expounded by those whom he has called to the ministry of preaching and teaching. Now there's a difference, though, we have to keep in mind, the difference being that preachers today are not inspired by the Spirit in the same way as those who wrote Scripture. In other words, our sermons and our Bible studies are not guaranteed to be perfect revelations of God without error. However, it has been a principle of the Reformation that when the Word of God is expounded, to the degree that the message expounded is consistent with and accurately expresses the truth of the written Word, to that degree, the expounded message is the Word of God. In other words, when you hear a sermon, it is the Word of God to the degree that it is in harmony with and accurately expresses the truths of Scripture. So when you hear sermons, they're not inspired, they aren't inerrant, but they are true and authoritative to the degree that they accurately express the written Word. What an incredible responsibility is laid on every preacher. But the same responsibility is laid on every listener. Jesus said, take care how you hear. In other words, when I preach or when Adrian preaches or when one of the deacons preach, you have a responsibility to be sure he's preaching the scriptures accurately. And if he's not, you need to talk to him with respect, hopefully, and gentleness. Help him to see that maybe he's got it wrong or find out from him why you've got it wrong. But all of us should have a goal to understand the scriptures accurately, to hear them accurately, to speak them accurately. But to the degree that any of us, and this is true for you, when you speak to your neighbor the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the degree that you speak that gospel biblically, you are speaking the word of God to him. The only difference is the Holy Spirit is not guaranteeing and superintending to make sure that your words are without error. Nor are my words guaranteed to be without error. The scriptures are guaranteed to be without error. But to the degree that our words reflect accurately this inerrant word, our words are God's word. God speaks through us. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible responsibility. The point is, in our text, the word of God, especially as it has been given us once and for all in written form, is the communication to humanity, as one writer says, of God's will and purpose, the terms of his covenant of grace, and the warnings of judgment against unfaithfulness. That is the Word of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the truth of God, the terms of his gracious covenant, and the warnings of his judgment. And as the author of Hebrews makes clear, it is because the Word of God is what it is that all of us must be diligent to believe it, so that we may not fail to enter God's rest. So it's in our best interest at all times, but perhaps it's even more fitting here at the start of a new year, to declare afresh our recognition of the quality and characteristics of God's Word, and to renew our commitment to it as his covenant people. So what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it cannot mean anything less than a commitment to read it and to get to know it and to ponder it and meditate on it and apply it to our lives. But especially and essentially, it means a commitment to believe it and obey it. Do you believe it? From Genesis to Revelation. I'm increasingly burdened by evangelical, in quotation marks, scholars who undermine people's confidence in the Word of God by the things they say about it. This young man I spoke to is an example. I don't know what's been influencing him, but the lines that he gave me were very similar to things I read from people who are supposedly evangelical scholars. So what does it mean? What are the characteristics that we should keep before our eyes? The characteristics of the Word of God as we start a new year. Well, there are a few things I want to just draw out of verse 11. First is the most obvious, and we probably don't stop and think about it because it's so obvious. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's God's Word. We must always remember whose Word it is. We ought to have the same attitude toward Scripture as we do toward God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ cited Scripture in his day as being equivalent to God speaking. What the Bible says, God says. I'm not particularly enamored with red letter versions. I have a red letter version. That's the way it came. Perhaps it's easier to find Jesus' words because they're in red. But that gives an impression that Jesus' words are more inspired than the rest of Scripture. It was part of the problem this young man brought up. You know, he didn't like what Paul had to say. But it's all inspired. It's all equally God's Word. Jesus regarded it as God's Word. He regarded it as authoritative. He regarded it as true. He said in John 17:17, as he prayed to his Father, "Your word is truth." He regarded it as unbreakable. As he spoke to his enemies, he said, "Scripture cannot be broken," John 10:35. He regarded it as essential. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," citing Deuteronomy as he fought the devil's temptations. So above all else, we should be resolving afresh to regard the Bible as the very Word of God. It was written by human beings chosen by God for that purpose, who were guided in their writings by the very Spirit of God. We're familiar with 2 Peter 1:21, who talks about men of God being carried along or borne along by the Spirit of God, not making up the interpretation on their own, but being carried along by the Spirit of God. We read Paul in 2 Timothy talking about all Scripture being God-breathed, breathed into existence by God, even though written by human beings. As a result, it is profitable for teaching and correction and for rebuke and for reproof, for equipping every man of God. We need to understand that Scripture was recognized as Scripture by the same Spirit of God working through the collective wisdom of the people of God. So the churches had a part in the formation of the canon, not deciding what was in and what was out, but rather recognizing what the people of God had historically understood at their gut level, at their intuitive level, this is Scripture by usage over the centuries. And so the starting point, as we ponder what our attitude towards Scripture should be, is that it is the very Word of God Almighty. And that attitude is summed up and made clear very well in the words spoken by God Himself through the prophet Isaiah, as God says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So we need to recognize and regard the Bible as the Word of God. We also need to understand that the Word of God is the means by which He exposes and deals with our hearts. Consider some of its characteristics in this verse. The Word of God is living and active. In other words, it continually speaks with the power of the living God to accomplish His purposes. As we heard earlier when Felicia read Isaiah, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It is the living and active Word of God. It is God's creating Word. God spoke and light came into being. God spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. It is His sustaining Word, as we read in Hebrews 1:3, that the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. It is God's regenerating Word, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God spoke and His light shone in our hearts and we were born again. And again in the passage in 1 Peter that we read during the Lord's table, that this living Word is the gospel by which we've been born again. The entire Bible teems with testimony to itself as God's Word, and it calls for our reverence and our trust. Not only has it worked powerfully in us and continues to do so, but it works in others as we proclaim and explain and apply it. As we share the gospel with people, we should never trust in our own efforts, but we should trust God and we should trust the power of His Word. As Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the Word of God is living and active. It's not a dead letter. It's not a dead word. It's not some dusty old book that's 2,000 years old. It is a living word that speaks today. It is also powerful and effective. He describes it as sharper than any two-edged sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians, and it is never dull or blunt. It is more powerful and penetrating than any weapon ever devised by man. Do we have confidence in it? Do we know it? Do we use it? Do we wield it as we talk to people? It is double-edged. It always cuts. It never fails to achieve God's purpose. And this double-edged sword reminds us that it cuts in two directions. Now, you read many of the scholars and people that study the Word down through the centuries, there have been many attempts to explain and apply that picture of the double-edged sword in various ways, and most of them are somewhat fanciful. But I think it's at least valid to recognize that the two edges implies that it is effective in two directions, which would probably point to the fact that it cuts to heal and save, but it also cuts to wound and bring judgment and death. So Lord Jesus said in John 6, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." But He also said in John 12, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So you see, the Word of God brings us life if we respond to it, and it will judge us if we refuse to respond. The Apostle Paul spoke of gospel ministry in similar terms in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So in speaking the gospel, Paul and other Christians speaking the gospel exercise a ministry of life that brings life, and a ministry of death that brings death. As you and I speak God's word to people, it will have the effect of saving some and condemning others. as a result of their response to what they hear. Again, what an incredible privilege and what an incredible responsibility to speak the Word of God to people. That's one of the things that I'm hoping in this coming year to encourage and train you folks to do more. One-on-one, sitting down with your non-Christian friends and reading the Bible together. And as they come to know the Lord, continuing to read the Bible with them to disciple them. And at the same time, being discipled by someone else. What an amazing thing it would be if everybody in our church was involved discipling someone and being discipled by someone. I think God might turn Vancouver upside down. That'd be amazing. That's biblical. That's what discipleship is. The question is, do we believe the Word of God is powerful? We can be glad that God does His work through His Spirit, using His Word. As Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? It's not up to us to produce results. We're just called to be faithful, to sit down with people, read the Word, speak the Word to them. So the Word of God is also piercing and discerning, as he says in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there are a number of things here that are descriptors that many have taken to try to indicate characteristics of human nature. So there's the question of soul versus spirit. Are we soul? Are we spirit? What's the difference? Thoughts versus intentions? Or maybe heart versus soul and spirit? I doubt that the author was trying to give an explanation of human nature. If he was, I'm not certain exactly what he meant. What is clear from this passage is that the main point he's making is that the Word of God pierces to the deepest reaches of human nature. It penetrates to the very center of our being. It is graphically portrayed as dividing and distinguishing between aspects of human nature that only God knows and understands. What we are reminded of is that the Word of God has incredible power to penetrate to the very core of our being, both material and immaterial. And not only does it penetrate, but it makes an impact. It makes a difference. It turns sinners into saints. It turns hostile people who are hostile to God into those who love Him and who are even willing to die for Him. And one particular aspect of the Word's power is in view here when it speaks of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the word discerning here is the Greek word from which the English word critic comes. And what it means is to judge or to assess or to evaluate. It doesn't mean to condemn per se, but rather to judge as to whether something is good or bad, right or wrong. In other words, the Word of God penetrates human hearts, and it exposes and evaluates what is found there. It reveals to us what we are, and it calls for a response. It searches us. It's like the psalmist saying, "Search me, O God. See if there be any hurtful way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The Word of God reveals to us what we are, and it calls for a response either of confession and repentance or of faith and gratitude and worship for what God is doing. It gets at people. It changes them. And it does so in ways that nothing else on earth can do. As one writer put it, the Word of God is the most powerful weapon in the whole universe. You may explode bombs that kill people, but they won't change their hearts. The Word of God changes human hearts, which means that we, as we consider the Word of God as we have it in our Bibles, we should have the utmost respect for it, and we should be very practical about it. If it is what this text says it is, and it is, and it's even more as we consider the testimony of the rest of Scripture to itself, then we should seek to place ourselves under its message constantly and consistently. We should not be in church Sunday morning sleeping. We should be here awake and ready to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us through His Word, through His preacher. We should not be ignoring the Word of God and reading it when we feel like it. We should be disciplined enough to plan, to study it and read it and meditate on it regularly. It is our life, and it is the word of the God we say we love and serve. We should read it regularly and carefully. We should study it and memorize it. We should, above all, believe it and obey it. Diligently believing God's word is wise, because it is the means by which He exposes and deals with our hearts, and it is essential because there is no salvation apart from believing its message. And then that leads us briefly into our final point in verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now notice how he moves from verse 12 to verse 13 seamlessly. He moves from the Word of God to the God of the Word seamlessly. There's a clear connection between the penetrating, discerning power of the Word and the reality that no creature is hidden from God's sight. You see, there is never any contradiction or conflict between God and His Word. What the Word says, God says. What the Word accomplishes, it does because God is accomplishing it through the Word. And therefore, we must never pit God against His Word. And people are doing that all the time now. It's as though we can approach God apart from the means and ways explained in His Word. Or we can have a relationship with God that's mystical, that may not be in harmony with His Word, might even contradict His Word, doesn't need the truth of His Word. We just go directly to God. The Scriptures say we cannot go to God apart from through Jesus Christ. Where do we learn about Him? How much does anybody know about Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God? About that much? You know, he's mentioned by Josephus and a couple of other early historians that he existed, that he was a worker of miracles. We don't really know a lot about him apart from the Word of God. And so we need to understand that we really cannot know God apart from His Word. And those who disrespect the Word of God disrespect God. And so as we look at verse 13, two quick truths that it teaches us, and they're very sober truths. First is that all creation, every creature, and especially every one of us, is naked and exposed to the eyes of God. There's no hiding. There's no escape. He knows us absolutely. The Word of God has full access to every single detail and aspect of human personality, as one writer said. That's a reality that divides people. Generally, people hate that truth. They do not like to be held accountable to God. They do not like the reality that God knows what they do and what they think and why they do what they do and why they think what they think and what they really love. We don't like that. We like darkness because we are sinners. And people generally hate the idea that God sees all. Unless the Spirit of God has transformed their heart. And then we delight that God knows my motives. He knows when I'm misunderstood by others. He knows my sin, but He also tells me and convicts me of it so that I can confess it and be restored in fellowship with Him. And so for the Christian, the fact that God knows us intimately and exhaustively is a good thing. But that's a good test, isn't it? As to whether or not you and I are really children of God, whether we've really been born of the Spirit. Do you acknowledge and rejoice to know that God knows you perfectly? That there's no hiding from Him? So that's the first truth. All creation, every creature, is naked and exposed to the eyes of God. And the second truth is even more sobering. It is the truth that every one of us must give an account to this God. Paul puts the same thing in Romans 14:12. Then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The day of judgment is a fact, whether we want it to be or not. For the person who has refused to believe and to receive the salvation offered by God through Christ, there will be only, as Hebrews 10:27 says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's probably the most unpopular truth that is in existence on planet Earth today. It doesn't go away if we choose not to say it and refuse to believe it. Every one of us must give an account to God. For the child of God, that will be a day of vindication when it becomes clear that we have indeed cast ourselves on Christ and that we were right to do so. And those who mocked us and were hostile toward us will see that we chose the right path. But it will also be a day of testing of our works to reveal whether, in fact, our faith is real and to reward us for faithfulness. What it means is when we are confronted by God's word, we are confronted by God himself. So remember that every time you open your Bible. It's a very dangerous thing to just do that. It's a very dangerous thing. Remember that every time you hear the word of God preached in a sermon. Every time you confront or confronted by the word of God, you are confronted by God himself. Therefore, the wise path as we begin a new year is to make sure that we commit ourselves to being people who tremble at the word of God. Because it's true, we must all be diligent to enter God's rest by faith, because the word of God can never be disobeyed without consequences. May God be pleased to make us at Renfrew, and all of you are here, whether you're from Renfrew or not, increasingly people of the book in 2015, and especially people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" May God give us all a love for and confidence in his word that is expressed by these words. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." May God make us all tremblers this year. Let's pray. Father, as we stand on the verge of a new year, not one of us knows if we will be here a year from now. All of us know that one day we will give an account to you. Father, may we be convinced that your word is true and that every time we open it, we are confronted by you. May we be diligent to read it and study it and meditate on it, but especially to believe it and obey it. May we have great joy because in it we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We see the way of salvation and we see the glories to come. We also see the tragedy of failing to enter your rest. Father, in this coming year, may all of us continually rest in you by faith. And may our faith persevere to the end, to that day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. And may all of us hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For may we be people of the book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.